Well, we've just sung together, "Lead us on the road of sacrifice, that in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see." That was a prayer as we were singing it, and it's a prayer which rises very naturally from the passage that's before us today, Philippians 2, 12 through 18, which if you're turning it up in a Bible, one of our own or one of yours, you'll see begins with the word "therefore." Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, if we're going to understand what the Word of God is saying to us today from this passage, we need to understand what's gone before, since that word "therefore" doesn't sort of spring out of nowhere. Paul is reaching a conclusion here, and it's a conclusion of something that he began writing about back in chapter 1. Really, we could trace it back to verse 12, but particularly chapter 1 from verse 27. So again, if you've got a Bible, just look at that with me. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So he suddenly starts talking about Christian conduct, which is what he's writing about in our passage today. "Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence." Now, that thought about him either being there in Philippi or still being imprisoned in Rome, absent from them, is what crops up, you'll notice, in verse 12, the first verse of our passage today. So the train of thought goes back to chapter 1, verse sort of 27, 28. "Whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, continue this Christian road, continue to obey Christ, continue to grow in your faith." And Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 27, 28, is saying, whether I'm coming and seeing you or whether I'm going to hear about you, I know that you're carrying on in the Christian life together. Because the sort of the thread that runs through from chapter 1, verse 27, right through to chapter 2, verse 18, the thought that it all organizes around is the need for unity within the fellowship in Philippi. The need for togetherness. The need for them to get their act together and stop their fechting, their fighting, and stop their squabbles, or stop, even if there aren't squabbles and fighting, stop the selfishness of people, "I want my way" kind of thing. And he wants them, instead of thinking like that, to be one as they think like Christ and have the same attitude as Christ. So when he's talking about them continuing and living in a manner worthy of the gospel, when he's talking about them continuing to obey, he begins in chapter 1 at verse 27 to talk about standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And then as he sort of continues it on in chapter 2, then if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, then verse 2 of chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself," or "put others before yourself" will be another way of translating that. "Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You see, you get the point. It's just phrase after phrase, just hammering home this point. Look, if you're going to be obedient Christians, if you're going to be growing in the Christian life, if you're going to be growing together in the Christian life, then you've got to have one mind. And having one mind is not the function of an external person to the congregation convincing everybody to think the same thing. Having one mind is a matter of each person's own will. The unity of the fellowship does not rest on some exterior organizing pressure. But the true unity of a Christian fellowship happens as what? As people decide that they're going to be like-minded, as people deliberately have the same love, as people say no to selfish ambition, as we deflate our vain conceits, as we humbly consider other people before or better than ourselves, as we stop looking to our own interests individually and look to the interests of others. That's how a Christian congregation grows. And that's how a Christian congregation obeys. So, he's really sort of carrying on. Now, the main clincher for this argument, for being humble and putting other people first, is what he writes about Christ in chapter 2, verse 6 to 11, the sort of the lead-in to our word therefore at verse 12. He says, Christ didn't put himself first. Christ let go of his position. Christ let go of all that he had and his influence. Christ let go of everything that was his due. He was in very nature God. And he let go of his own glory so that he could glorify the Father, which is where verse 11 ends, by saving you and me. So Jesus let go of his glory for the sake of the Father's glory, and for the benefit of others, at his own cost. And with that example, Paul turns back to the Philippians and says, therefore, my dear friends, you do the same. You do the same. For the Father's glory, for the good of others, put yourself last. For the Father's glory, for the sake of the fellowship, zip it. Calm down. Just, you know, get off a high horse. Just stop thinking you know better than everybody else. And for the Father's glory and for other people's sake, cultivate humility. Now, Paul presses that onto the Philippians with sort of three pushes. He wants them, let's have a look at the passage in detail. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, is picking up on 1:27, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, that's the first sentence. And what he's saying there essentially is, look, continue to obey, continue to grow, continue to work out your salvation together for God's sake. For God's sake. For the sake of God's purposes in you. God is at work in you, both to want to do his will and to do his will. Look at it, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act. So God gives us godly desires, and God gives us godly actions coming from those godly desires. It is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose. So, obey God. Do his will. Put others first. Put yourself last. All to the glory of God. Because it is that's what God is doing in you. If you keep putting yourself first, if you keep getting narked that you're not getting your way, You are cutting against the grain of God's work in you. So he says, continue to obey. One little note, that phrase, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what does it mean? It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Continue to work out your salvation. He's not saying work for your salvation, by the way. He's not saying that if you obey, eventually you might be saved. He's not saying continue to work for your salvation. And he's certainly not saying continue to work at your salvation, like you might, you know, work at your hobby and then go back to your main employment or something. He's not saying tinker around with it every now and then. He's saying continue to work out your salvation. It's another way of saying obey, which is how he starts that little phrase. It's a word that is used in different contexts in not only the New Testament, but in Greek generally. One of the interesting ones, which is helpful for us, is that it was the word used for what you do on your allotment. What you do on your allotment. The Greeks had allotments. The Romans had allotments as well. Some here are privileged to have an allotment with a shed to which they can retreat and grow far more than they can ever eat and bless the rest of the fellowship with courgettes to die for or whatever. The word that was used, it was a place to go and work the soil so that it would yield, your whole allotment would yield really good, fruitful crops. So you go and you dig away and you put the compost on and you scratch away and you get rid of the weeds and you do all that stuff, whatever people do on their allotments when they're not in their sheds. And that's the picture, in a sense, of what Paul is saying. Look, just keep working away at what it means to be a Christian. You are saved. You're not working for your salvation. You are saved. It is your whole life, so you're not just going to tinker around with it every now and then. Let this be your constant preoccupation. But just work away at the things. What are the weeds? Where are the bits that need digging? Where are the bits that need attention in the allotment that is the fellowship and is your own Christian life? Work away at it. A fellowship doesn't drift into unity. It drifts out of it. A fellowship doesn't drift into spiritual maturity. It drifts away from it. A Christian doesn't drift into a dedicated, devoted life. We drift away from that. So we've got to work at it. Do the Bible reading, do the praying, do the meeting with one another, do the encouraging, do the speaking of the word of life. Do the welcoming, do the care. We do that together. And so we work out that which is in us. We bring it to fruition. We see it through to a harvest, to a crop. And Paul says, look, continue to do this. Whether I'm with you or not, just keep doing it. Don't do it only if you think I'm coming so for show. This isn't sort of, you know, Gilkemston in bloom, that we're just going to grow something nice for when the inspectors come or the judges of the competition. So whether I'm with you or not, this is just what you should be doing as a fellowship. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So show respect, awe, and reverence to God. Do his will, work with his work in you, go with his flow, so to speak. Do that which is according to his good purpose, not according to your own individual purposes. Do that which is according to his good purpose, his supremely, his before anybody else's. And so, before God, for the sake of God's purposes, get your act together as a congregation, he's saying. Get your act together as a fellowship. And then he gives a second push, and it sort of just flows naturally from that first push on obeying and being together. Verses 14, 15, and just the first little bit of verse 16. The first one is, continue to obey, work out your salvation, this call to unity before God for the sake of God's purpose. The second is a call to unity before God for the sake of the gospel. So it begins by saying, do everything without complaining or arguing, which is an interesting little phrase, just a little sort of detail on the side. The word complaining, whilst we might normally associate that with a verbal activity, is alongside the word arguing here, which certainly is a verbal activity, but the word for complaining has more to do with the disposition of the heart than the activity of the mouth. The activity of the mouth is covered in the arguing. But the complaining is a reference more to a complaining spirit. Now, we know what that is like, those of us who are British. Because as Brits, we are brilliant at, on the inside, feeling that there is so much to complain about, but not verbally doing it, right? So those of you who come from other countries, I'm sure at times have been absolutely gobsmacked at the way that we Brits don't complain. You know, the weather, last Sunday afternoon, the pageant, you know, and there's the Queen and Prince Philip standing there, and there's some, you know, no complaints, absolutely. Well, I mean, we expect that kind of weather, I suppose, but and it's part of being British. we're bad at complaining in shops if something isn't right. We feel it, but we don't say it. In fact, we Brits are so ridiculous, and those of you who have come from other countries might have noticed this, that if you bump into someone from Britain, they'll apologise. So someone bumps into you and says, I'm very sorry. Instead of saying, what are you doing? Or whatever. You see, but we do feel it on the inside. Now, that's the very thing that Paul is talking about when he's talking about the complaining thing. It's a disposition of the spirit. Whether it comes out verbally or not is another matter. But there's just something in the heart which habitually complains, grumbles, moans, finds fault. And if you've got that disposition, nothing in a fellowship is going to please you. If you've got that disposition in your heart, not even God can please you. God can't please a Christian with a complaining spirit. And once that spirit gets a hold of your heart, it will sap all the joy out of your Christianity, but it will make you a really, really awkward member of a fellowship. If you've got that spirit in your heart, you will be the person who really messes up what a fellowship could do in terms of standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. A fellowship will trip up over itself and get nowhere if there are folk in it who indulge, and you have to indulge this, indulge a complaining spirit in the heart. Nobody sets out to be like that. Like nobody sets out to put weeds in their allotment. It just grows. So, you know, just when we read verse 14, and of course, for some, it actually is a verbal thing as well. Some of you just, you know, if you say black, somebody else in the fellowship is going to say white. Just out of habit. They just do that. So it's a verbal modus operandi. If take a check on yourself. Preach this verse. Preach verse 14 to yourself. Do everything. Everything you do within the life of the fellowship, everything you do for the sake of the gospel, everything that we do together, just check yourself. Complaining spirit? Argumentative mouth? Because it just ruins a common purpose, a common movement. It ruins the progress. Far more effectively than opposition from out with a fellowship. So, in this second thing, in the first push, verses 12 and 13, as he presses home the point of unity in Christ, he's saying, do it for the sake of God's purposes. Second, he's saying, go for this unity for the sake of the gospel. If you're complaining and arguing, you're not going to be reaching out with the gospel, and when you do, people are going to look at you as a Christian church and say, well, they're always fighting that lot, why should I join them? They're always falling out with one another, they're always bickering. I know the people that, you know, sent whatever it is down the road. The congregation is getting smaller and smaller. I wouldn't go there for all the tea in China because they just argue all the time, they complain. They complain about one another, they complain about the world, they complain about Christmas, they complain about everything. If you wear a badge which says complaining and arguing, it trips you up in your presentation of the gospel. How can you speak about the difference that Christ makes in your life if you live a life that nobody wants? Because it's just, you know, kind of bitter and you've become a Victor Meldrew type figure. You see, what we do, what we are as a fellowship, is part of holding out the word of life. Look at the way that, Paul continues. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Straight in a crooked and depraved generation. In which you shine like stars, bright in the night sky, in the darkness of the universe. As you hold out the word of life. So here you are, holding out the word of life. You're showing, teaching people the gospel. It is to be backed up by lives that live out the gospel. So people can look at the way you live and say, yes, those words make sense. People can hear about the difference Christ makes and say, well, yes, I can see that. In fact, people will have seen it maybe before they even hear the words. By the way, there's no tension between those two. It isn't as if it's sort of just live the life. It is live and speak. You hold out the word of life, and you do it with lives that demonstrate the truth of that word. So, unity, one mind, one spirit, one heart, one purpose, one faith, these things, for the sake of God's purposes in your lives, for the sake of the gospel that you're taking out to the world. And then third, Paul does what may seem like a surprising thing to us. He says, do it for my sake too, please. Do it for my sake too. Now, if that sounds a bit sort of self-regarding, notice that out of the three sort of reasons, Paul's put himself third. Do it for my sake. So picking up into verse 16, he says, do all this in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. What's he talking about? Well, he's picking up some picture language from sacrifices in the tabernacle that the Israelites had as they were going through the desert after the Exodus, before they got to the Promised Land, and the sacrifices that happened there when an animal would be slaughtered, when parts of that animal would be burnt up on the altar, a sacrifice pattern that was repeated in the temple that would be familiar to anyone with a Jewish background, but was not unique to Judaism. Because other religions that would have been around in Rome and were therefore very present in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, they would have had the same kind of things going on in them, with very different thinking behind them, of course, but they would have had the same sort of things going on. There was a thing called a libation offering, something you poured out, a drink offering. A libation is just a fancy word for a drink. You can have a libation of tea and coffee after the evening service this evening. Parts of the animal that had been sacrificed would be burnt up on the altar. And as an extra offering, it wasn't required, it wasn't a duty, it wasn't stipulated, but as an extra offering, because of gladness and thankfulness in your heart, you just wanted to give more to God. So you would pour out a libation, a drink offering, on top of what was being burned. I mean, not too much, or you put the flames out kind of thing, I suppose, but you just pour it out there. It was an extra that you just wanted to give out of gratitude in your heart and joy in your heart before God. And Paul's saying, that's what my life has been. You're living, in Philippi, a sacrificial life. It's costing you to be a Christian in Philippi. It's costing to be a Christian in Aberdeen. It's costing you to be holy. It's costing you to obey. It's going to cost you to continue to obey. It's costing you to obey when I'm not with you. It costs you to obey if I was. It's costing you personally as you put your own desire and for control or influence or success down. And out of love, you want what everybody else is going for. That unity is a costly thing, isn't it? It's costing you. There's a sacrifice coming from your faith. Your lives are given over to God, dedicated to God. My life is poured out on top of it. My life is spent for you, for your growth in the faith, for your growth in the gospel. Way back when Paul had first gone to Philippi and preached the gospel, it became very costly to be there. And as Paul left, and as the Christians carried on, and it was costly for them, Paul is still involved with them, he's still engaged, he's still pouring himself out for them, in prayer, writing the letters, he's still concerned. And he's saying, don't let that go to waste. It's like an investment. Paul has invested his life in the church in Philippi and in those other churches that he's planted. It wasn't his hobby. He's invested everything. And any issue about income, about where he lives and what he lives in, any issue about his time, his freedoms, any issue about the rights that he thinks he has, the whole lot gone on the altar. He's invested himself in them. And saying, don't waste the investment, please. Don't waste it by turning away from that unified life in Christ. Don't waste my investment with arguments and fechting and all that. Don't waste my investment with vain conceits and selfish ambition. Don't waste my investment by falling apart. He said, one day I want to stand before God's throne, and the crown that I will wear is you. The honor, the good thing about me will be you. So don't rob me of that. Now, he puts himself last here, for God's sake, for the gospel's sake, for his own sake. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, that is a totally, totally reasonable expectation. It is completely right that Paul should be able to say, don't waste my life that's been poured out for you. Don't waste my sacrifice for you. It is entirely reasonable that Paul should expect them to guard what he has offered to God for their sakes. So, for the sake of God's purposes, his good purposes, that he's at work in us to want to do and to do, for the sake of that work of God, for the sake of the gospel that you're holding out in Philippi, for the sake of the investment that I've made in you, Paul says, obey this call to unity. Obey this call to be one body, if you like. Obey this call to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Obey this call to be Christian. Well, may God bless us and help us to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a call upon our lives. And we thank you that it comes to us through your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus is our Lord. We pray that you would help us to hear this call, to respond to it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be glorified, that you will be honored, that the gospel will be commended by the way we live together. Forgive us our sins. Be merciful and gracious to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.